And I want to offer once again my gratitude to our praise team singers, our sound booth and slide people, our ushers, our counters. There's a lot of stuff that goes on behind the scenes to make a worship service work. And certainly to Pastor Bob and his family who do so much behind the scenes, and Kate who's working on slides and media. Lots of people do a lot of very important things, and I'm grateful to them, and I hope you will express to them your gratitude as well. Several weeks ago, I introduced a series called The Hall of Faith. The first Sunday of that series, Pastor Bob was not here, and so I introduced that series. Here I am again introducing a new series, Living in Victory. And when Pastor Bob returns, he will fill in some more of that summer series. But when you think about living in victory, I'd like you to think just a moment about the words themselves, like the word living or life. You know, we have this social convention where we greet one another. How are you? How's it going? And one of Steve Kettler's favorite responses is, I'm living the dream. I'm living the dream. Which may be a slight overstatement, could be an exaggeration, could even be a little sarcastic if one is having a bad day. But we greet one another and, you know, how you doing? And most of the time it's fine. Or sometimes it's living the dream. And from me, you will occasionally hear, how you doing? And I will say, better than I deserve. And usually people smile and say, yeah, me too. But there's way more to life than just getting by. A very famous quote is that people sometimes lead lives of desperation, quiet desperation. But there's more to that in the Christian life. And so spend just a moment thinking about the idea that Christian living is way more than just existing. It's more than just getting by. It's more than just going to school and doing extracurricular stuff. It's more than just going to work and coming home and taking care of chores and just doing the routine things. There's a great deal of life for the Christian that is much more exciting and fulfilling. And there are hundreds and hundreds of passages in the Bible about that. I'm not going to take you through all of them, but there's a couple that I think are important to remember, and they come from the words of Jesus. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. There's another translation that says, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's the abundant life. It's not just getting by. It's not just existing. It's much deeper and more than that. In fact, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He himself is the life. He gives life. Many of you will remember from our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, and you can mouth it along with me. There's a section in it from that you may remember from your government classes in school. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? So even the founding documents of our country talk about life as a gift from God, from our Creator. That's important. Christian living is way more than existing. But the theme that's being introduced today is that living is part of living in victory. Now, when you think about victory, oh yeah, we all want to be winners, right? We all want to be number one. We want the trophy or the gold medals. The U.S. Olympic trials are happening right now, and people are striving to be the best, to win. And most of the time, when you think about victory, you think about one person or one team wins, and the other ones don't. And it's that kind of competitiveness. But that's not what Christian victory is about. What does the Bible mean by victory? Well, the Old Testament connects obedience with victory very strongly, very strongly. Here are a couple of examples. Noah and the ark. When God said to Noah, you need to build an ark, and you need to do it in a desert where it doesn't rain very much, and you're going to get a lot of guff from the neighbors and others, Noah and his family were obedient. They trusted God's promise, and they were victorious. They not only survived, but they thrived. Last week, I don't have a slide for this, but last week, Pastor Bob talked about Abraham and Abraham's great faith in God to the point where he was willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And that was the promise. Isaac was the promise, the guarantee of the promise that God had given that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Obedience is part of that. Let's talk about Moses in the Exodus. Moses is 80 years old. He comes back from the desert, back to Egypt, where he is no longer a prince of Egypt, but now a member of the Israelite group. And he says to the strongest leader of his era, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, ruler of all sorts of power and authority, and he says, let my people go. And sure enough, not by the strength or the power of Moses or his eloquence or anything he does, but by the power of God, victory is had because Moses and the Israelites were obedient. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, an interesting way to attack a walled city. March around it every day for 7 days quietly. And then on the seventh day, march around it 7 times and shout, and the walls fall down. I can imagine that the warriors in that group scratched their head and said, you want us to do what? And they did it. They were obedient to God, and they became victorious. In the book of Judges, there's a guy named Gideon, and the people of Israel are being attacked over and over again by the Midianites and the Amalekites and a whole bunch of other people. And God says, Gideon, I'm going to appoint you as the warrior leader and the spiritual leader of God's people, and I want you to defeat these folks, so gather your army. And he gathers how many? 32,000 warriors. And God says, that's too much. Too many people. Tell you what, give all your soldiers the option that if they really don't want to fight and they want to go home, they can do it. 22,000 said, see you later, I'm going home. 10,000 are left, and God says, that's still too many. It might look like your victory comes from overwhelming power and authority. So I tell you what, go down to the lake or the river and have everybody take a drink, and the people who lay down their weapons and sort of lay down on their belly and slurp up the water, they go home. The ones who are smart enough, who hold up their spears and kind of dip their hands in, we'll keep those. 300 are left. 300. And once again, God says, I want you to do something that has nothing to do with spears and swords. I want you to get a container, put a candle in it, and at a certain point, go to where the bad guys are encamped and break open that thing and put up the candle and shout. And the people, the enemies, were so confused. They were killing each other and they were in chaos. And victory was once again brought about by God because people obeyed what God had to tell them. I'm not going to go through every Bible story, but there are several that are worth looking at. Years and years later, God's people are taken into captivity in Babylonia. King Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius, and there's a guy named Daniel, and he remains faithful to the Lord God of Israel. And a bunch of people plot against him, and long story short, there's this hungry group of lions, And Daniel is thrown in there, and God shuts the mouths of these hungry lions, and Daniel is spared. Once again, Daniel was obedient to what the Lord wanted him to do, and he was victorious. So were the three men in the fiery furnace. You'll remember their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you have trouble remembering their names, you can do what my classmate David said in high school and call them my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. But that, I digress. Sorry. So these three men, same Babylonian captivity, and they're faithful to God. And there's this fiery furnace, whatever it was, where the king would throw people that he wanted to execute. And they warmed it up 7 times warmer than usual. Talk about hot. It was so hot that the servants of the king who threw these three guys in there, the servants died of the heat. That's how hot it was. And the king looks in there, and he not only sees the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, walking around safely, but a fourth person, the angel of the Lord. Those three men were obedient to God, and that's how they got the victory. So, what's the pattern? I'm a big fan of looking for patterns in Scripture, and I think Bible teachers and pastors help us look for patterns, and there's a pattern here, and the pattern is weakness. What seems like weakness conquers strength. Weakness conquers strength. Some New Testament examples. Look at the life and ministry of Jesus. He comes to be the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. How does he do that? Does he assemble an army to fight the Romans? Think about the Romans now. They are in charge of the whole world. They are completely powerful, and the Israelites not so much. And Jesus comes, and what does he do to overcome the world? He seems to be weak. He's an itinerant preacher. He gathers this ragtag group of 12 guys with him and a few other followers, and he talks. He talks. He doesn't take up weapons. He doesn't assemble an army. And in fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter pulls out a sword, Jesus tells him not to. Think about his crucifixion. It seems like everything is lost. It seems like weakness, the system is against him. The powers that be kill him. And yet, he comes back to life. Go beyond the life and ministry of Jesus to the book of Revelation. And despite all the symbolic stuff and all the spectacular descriptions, the book of Revelation's bottom line is God's people win and the other folks don't. And the forces of evil, the forces of the devil lose. How? By being faithful and obedient to God. During the book of Revelation time, Caesar, the Roman ruler, was persecuting Christians, crucifying them, feeding them to the lions, putting them in the Colosseum in the arena against gladiators. And instead of responding with weapons and armies, they remain obedient to God. That's the meaning of victory. Living in victory is not the way the world would describe it. Weakness conquering strength. There's a pattern that goes way beyond just the examples I mentioned. Well, today's emphasis is forgiveness. See, what I've just said is preliminary, that's prologue, it's prelude. So for the next 2 hours, we'll get down to the real message, okay? We're going to talk about forgiveness today, and boy, that's a tough topic. That's a tough thing to do. Let's look at a scripture, a parable that Jesus tells about forgiveness. It's in Matthew 18. If you have a Bible or your Bible is on your phone, you can follow along. If not, just listen. And it's called the Parable of the Unmerciful Servant. By the way, Don't want you to do it now, but Matthew 18 is chock full of some really good content. There's some special extra stuff that precedes this that I invite you to read some other time. But for now, the story picks up at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" The Old Testament required three times, okay? So if somebody sins against you, you got to give them a break the first time, the second time, third time. After that, not so much, says the Old Testament. Peter, being the loud, outspoken fellow that he is, he says, "I'm going to double that and add one more." Up to seven times, and as most of you know, the number seven is a significant number in the Bible. You know, 7 days of creation, 7 days in the week. There are lots and lots of sevens. So it's kind of a number that symbolizes completion and totality. Should I forgive my brother or sister as many as seven times? And Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. In some translations, it's 70 times seven. So take your pick, 77 or 490. What Jesus is saying is there's no end to forgiveness. It goes on and on and on. And Jesus talks about other times where he says, turn the other cheek. You know, if somebody wants you to go 1 mile, go the second mile, etc. So Jesus says, forgiveness is unending. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. The Gospel of Matthew has parable after parable that starts that way, the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about pearly gates and golden streets and what happens when the Lord brings us home with him. He's talking about right now. This is the Lord's church, the body of Christ, the communion of saints. That's who he's talking about. God's spiritual reality should be like this. Like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. That's a lot of gold. 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. That's forgiveness. Verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. So he was forgiven 10,000 bags of gold. Remember, it's a parable, so there's some license as he tells it. 10,000 bags of gold versus 100 silver coins. And he, the unforgiving servant, grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he, the unforgiving servant, he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to." 10,000 bags of gold. "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" 100 silver coins. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And the punchline. Every parable has a special earthly, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And here it is, verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Say it with me. that section of the Lord's Prayer starts like this. Say it out loud. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's a connection in forgiveness. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You want to be forgiven? You need to be forgiving to others. That's asking a lot. That's a difficult thing to do. But if you want to live a victorious life, you need to be obedient to God. And that's one of the things God says, is forgive others as you want to be forgiven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those, as in the same way we forgive those who trespass against us. Not easily done. I have a real life story to tell you. It's Maisie's story of unforgiveness. There was a woman named Maisie. This is a true story. She had a brother named Dave. And as their life progressed, Maisie married a man named Irv. Dave married a woman named Ina. And for reasons nobody really knew, Maisie and Ina, sisters-in-law, did not get along. I know that has never happened to you in your family. I know you've never even heard of families that don't get along. But Maisie and Ina, sisters-in-law, did not get along. Now, Maisie and Irv had one child. Dave and Ina had two children. And Maisie told her child, "You can refer to my brother as Uncle Dave, but you can't call Ina Aunt Ina." So Maisie instructed her child to honor her uncle by calling him Uncle Dave. But Dave's wife, because there was something going on between the two women, you just call her Ina. Interestingly enough, Ina told her two children, "You can refer to Uncle Irv as Uncle, but you can't call Maisie Aunt Maisie." Amazing. Now, this went on for over a half century. And the children, the three children involved, were sort of poisoned that there was something wrong with the other woman, the one that should have been their aunt. And I know a lot about this, because I am the child of Maisie and Irv. This was my family. And my mother, she was a sweet lady in many, many ways, but she couldn't forgive Ina for whatever it was. I asked my mother what the problem was. She wouldn't tell me. "I know that there are no secrets in your family and no secrets in your community, but this was a secret that went on forever and ever. All of my life, I never found out. My mom would never fess up what was the conflict between her and Ina." Later in life, fast forward several decades now, Maisie and Irv have died. Uncle Dave died. Ina is still alive, and I am in touch with the two children of Dave and Ina, my cousins, my first cousins. And We tried to figure out what was going on. What was up with our mothers? They didn't know either. Their mother wouldn't tell them. My mother wouldn't tell them. I got a hunch Uncle Dave and my dad Irv probably knew, and they rolled their eyes and wondered about their wives and all. There's a lot they never told me. You know how it is when you're a kid. So my point is, this unforgiveness went on for over a half century. But by the grace of God, I was able to communicate with Uncle Dave and Aunt Ina's two children. And we decided that we had been opposed to each other because our mothers were. And we buried the hatchet, so to speak. And we hugged one another, and we kind of put that beside us. But that sort of unforgiveness hurts a great deal. And it colored a lot of my life in my relationship to my only aunt and uncle that lived anywhere near me. So it's tough. It's tough to forgive, especially when you feel deeply hurt. I suspect that whatever went on between Maisie and Ina was probably so petty that they were ashamed to even mention it. Maybe you've heard of something like that or even experienced it in your own life. What did Jesus say when he's on the cross, when he is treated the worst that anyone could treat him? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That takes a great deal of faith and the power of God's Spirit. The challenge to forgive is a significant challenge. I offer you the invitation to think about someone who needs your forgiveness. It could be someone very close to you, could be someone you work with, you go to school with, a friend that has offended you in some way, hurt you in some way, a family member. Your homework is to consider who that is, to pray for God's strength to be able to forgive and to do unto others as you would have them do to you, to forgive as you want to be forgiven. A good final thought. Living in victory, our message and our theme. I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we offer to you ourselves and all that we have and all that we are. Lord, help us to appreciate the forgiveness that you have given us. Help us to understand the hurt that is sometimes part of the lives of people very close to us because of unforgiveness. Lord, give us the strength to forgive, and give us the strength to follow in your footsteps in every way. We thank you for an opportunity to focus on this. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping, for the freedoms that we enjoy, for the people who guide and protect us, and for all the many blessings we have from you. Lord, heal us physically, spiritually, and in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.